I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to our scripture passage that we'll be looking at this morning, and it is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 10. If you're using one of the Bibles that the church provides, you can find that on page 131. Starting in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us this morning, God. Without you, we have just mere words. But with you, Lord, these words are transformed by your power to bring real and lasting change into our life. So, Father, bring us life. Feed us with your eternal living word, God. Show us where we need you. Show us our sin so that we would cling to you. And Lord, show us our self-righteousness where we're trying to live lives apart from you. And Lord, and show us that it's all by grace alone, we pray. In your name, amen. For the month of October, we are working through a special series that is on the five solas of the Reformation. And the Reformation started 500 years ago this month, and that is why we are looking at it. It all started with a monk by the name of Martin Luther, who nailed up 95 theses, which were basically 95 ways in which he thought the church at that time was abusing its authority. And the church, that act really was like a spark that spread as a fire all across all of Europe and changed the course of human history. And for Luther himself, though, it changed his very life. He went from saying that he hated the righteous God who punishes sinners to then saying, after wrestling with Scripture and understanding these five solas, that the heart, he wrote, the heart overflows with gladness and leaps and dances for the joy it is found in God. And what led to this change was what we describe as these five solas, or these five alones, that are the foundation for our faith and the foundation for his faith. And they are Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. And so this today we are looking at grace alone. And I'd invite you to stick around for Sunday school as we unpack some more of the historical context of what that means. I saw a study recently from the Barna Group that outlined the views of how millennials think about the church. And of those millennials that don't go to church, 87% of them said they see Christians as judgmental. 87% saw Christians as judgmental. 85% of them said they saw Christians as hypocritical. All right, 85% hypocritical. Now, there's a lot of reasons why the church will never be accepted by the wider culture, but the fact that these are the two of the most common reasons makes me think that somewhere along the line, the church has forgotten grace alone. Because grace removes judgment and hypocrisy from our lives. And we're going to see why that is. But this has always been the struggle of the church. At the time of Luther, this was the struggle. The church at that time said, of course we believe in grace. We believe God is gracious to us, and it works this way. God makes an agreement with people, or a covenant, we could say. And God graciously says, you know what? I know that you could never do all that you need to do in order to be right with me. That would just be impossible. So I'm going to be gracious, and I'm going to say, if you can do all that you can do, I'll meet you there, and I'll graciously meet you there and bring you the rest of the way. It was gracious, they said. It was expressed in a statement at that time that would go like this: to the one who does what is in him, God will not deny grace. It's saying to the one who does what is in him, the one who tries his best, God will then meet him in trying his best, and his grace will take him the rest of the way. And it was under this type of teaching that Martin Luther grew up, but it led him to feel like a hypocrite. He writes, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach." He's saying, on the outside, my life looked perfect. I was doing everything. I was the best of the best. He then says, "Though I felt like I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." And I would argue that many today hold the view of grace that's more in line with this medieval church of Luther's time than the radical idea of grace alone. And I know that because I see it manifest itself in all different places in our lives. When we compare ourselves to, at least I'm doing better than that person, that shows we don't believe in grace alone. When we make ourselves look better than we really are by what we say or what we do, but we know in our heart it's not right motivation, it's not pure motivation, which I don't know about you, but as I thought about that, that's for most of the time, that's how I live my life. I'm always trying to make myself look a little better, and hopefully I'm not alone in the one who struggles with that. But when we do that, we're showing that I don't really believe in grace alone because I'm trying to put on some sort of front that doesn't line up with my heart. Because what it is all of us really want to bring something to the table when it comes to our relationship with God and others. That we want to treat God's grace. Oh yeah, I believe in God's grace, but God's grace is like the icing on the cake that I made. And so I did most of the work, and then I just got to wrap it in God's grace. But grace alone says, no, John, that cake you made is nasty. And you need as much grace as the person whose life is a wreck. Because you're a wreck, I'm a wreck, and we're all wrecks. And praise God for his amazing grace. And that's what I want us to remember. God's grace is displayed in our weakness. God's grace is displayed in our weakness. We're going to look at this in three ways. First, chosen by grace, changed by grace, and the cost of grace. So chosen by grace. A simple definition of grace is just unmerited favor. That God is giving you his favor when you don't do anything to deserve it. So look at verse 6, partway through. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So God is saying, of all the people in the whole world, I choose you to be mine. Every fall, maybe some of you are living this, we all can remember it. Every fall is this really stressful time when you're a student because of the homecoming dance, right? It's this wonder, who's going to choose me? Or will the person that I choose want me back? Or maybe they've been chosen by someone else. And there's all this jockeying for position. There's strategy involved. Some people say, well, I'm not going to choose anybody. I'm just going to go alone or go with friends. And why is that? I think all of us have that motivation. We want to be chosen. We want someone to say, of all the people in this school, I choose you. And that's what God is saying to his people. Of all the people in the world, I choose you to be my treasured possession. And why does God choose these people? Verse 7 tells us. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you the fewest of all people. So why does God choose those people to love? Well, it's not because how it works with us. Well, you know, she's the head cheerleader, so of course I want to choose her. Or he's the football star. Of course I want him. No, in fact, God is saying when it comes to how he chooses, he says, not only were you not on top, you weren't even in the middle. You were at the bottom. It's what those movies are made of. That are so magical for some people, at least. It's the dream girl who chooses that nerdy, awkward, shy guy, right? And it flips everything of how it's supposed to be. There were people in the world who were much more powerful than Israel, but God didn't choose them. There were people who had a lot more money than Israel, but God didn't choose them. There were people who had developed much richer cultures than Israel, but God didn't choose them. In fact, choosing Israel to be his people did nothing to improve God's standing in the eyes of the surrounding nations. That people would look at Israel, that ragtag group of messed up people, and say, man, whatever God is taking care of them isn't doing a good job because look how helpless they are. It's the opposite of how so many relationships work today. We want to get into relationships, whether it's a business relationship, whether it's a friendship, whether it's a marriage, that we say, this person will help me move up. This person will make me look better. Everybody wants to marry up, except for God. He says, I choose my bride to be you, the least of all. You will be my treasured possession. Now you might be wondering, well, how does this all apply to me? This is the Old Testament. God's talking to his people back then, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter takes passages from the Old Testament where God is talking about this very thing, how he's chosen his people Israel, but then Peter says, these apply to you, these promises apply to you as New Testament Christians. He says, he writes, for you, he's talking to you, New Testament believers, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. So you see what this means? Do you feel like you are the least with nothing to offer? No one would want to choose me. Then you are in a very good place for God to say, I choose you to be my treasured possession. And the thing is, the more that we come to know God and how great and how awesome he is, the more we can only say, God, Father, why would you ever choose someone as sinful as me? And it's grace. But do you think you're doing pretty good in this life? You've done better than most people. You've understood this Christian thing. You've got a lot that you could teach others. That's what your role is. The irony is that those in this world who are always getting chosen may be in danger of not being chosen by the God who loves to choose those who know they have nothing to offer. That is what God is looking for. We're also changed by grace alone. This is the second point. Last week, Pastor Brian did an excellent job of talking about this fear that people have if we say we are just saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So what motivation do people have for doing any good? If you say, you're good, God's giving you this gift. I mean, practically, it's a lot easier for a church to get volunteers. If you can throw in there, hey, if you don't volunteer, God's going to judge you. Right? You can use that to motivate people to get involved. So if you take that out, why would anyone get involved? That's essentially how the church was running back in the time of Luther. It didn't preach this scandalous promise of grace alone, but instead it treated grace like a dripping faucet so that each day you could come back and get a little bit more, but it was never enough. But what we see when we have that fear of well, why would we do anything if it's all grace? We don't understand how grace and our work goes together. Verse 6 at the beginning, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Holy means to be set apart. In the Israelite temple, all of the furnishings in there had to be made to these exact specifications. They had to be kept pure, and on them they would stamp, holy to the Lord. It was the mark that said, hey, guess what? This stuff isn't, you know, like that 32-piece set of dish set that you bought at IKEA for $3.99, right? Like, this is important stuff. This is careful stuff. Keep this set apart. Keep this pure. And what God is saying in verse 6 is he's taking that same idea, but now he's applying it to his people. You are my set-apart people, my pure people. But how does the logic work here? It's not saying, because you were holy, then God decided to choose you. No, it's the opposite, actually. Because God chose you, you will be holy. The church at Luther's time was teaching that God would direct his love to those who were doing their best, to those who were trying as hard as they could. God would see, man, you know, John's really trying, so I'm going to show him my grace. I'm going to show him my love. And that's what led Luther to feel like a hypocrite all the time. But after studying Scripture, he discovered that the Bible teaches that the love of God doesn't find what is pleasing to it, but creates what is pleasing to it. He's saying God's love isn't this reaction. So God looks at all of us and say, well, he's trying, so I'm going to love them. No, it's the opposite. God takes someone, no matter how insignificant, no matter how ugly, how sinful, how lost, and God says, I will set my love on you, and that will grow in you what is pleasing to me. So when God chooses to set his love on you, his love is like the seed and the fertilizer and the dirt and the water that will then grow what is pleasing to him in your life. So if you are not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, if you cannot look in your life and see how you are growing in those ways, you've got to ask, well, is God's love in me? Because that is the natural result. But never think it is because you have those things that God's love came to you. No, his love always comes first. And so how do we change? You feel stuck in a sin. You feel helpless. You feel hopeless. God's grace is displayed in your weakness. So let his love wash over you. Let his love into the parts of your life that you're trying to hold on to. Let his life into the dark corners of your life that you don't want anyone to see. Give it all to him, hold nothing back, and be washed by his gracious love. And that is what changes you. And then this brings us to our third point, the cost of grace. Look at verses 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Now, after everything we've said thus far about God's grace, this verse maybe sounds like it's saying something different. It's contradicting. Some people, in fact, will read a passage like this and say, see, there must have been two people that were involved in writing the Bible here. You know, one person who liked grace and one person who liked the law. Or maybe it was some guy who liked this idea of grace alone, and so he was preaching grace alone, but then he realized no one was coming back to church because they said, oh, pastor's talking about grace, so you know we don't need to come back because we can do whatever we want. And so he thought, well, I need to throw in some judgment there, and that'll get him back involved in church. I mean, how do we reconcile these two things where it says it's all grace, it's all God choosing you, and yet God will love those who love him? Really, I think the fundamental question here is, what does God do when he's promised to love a people, and yet they keep running away from him? He promised to love a people no matter what. We would call it the unconditional love of God. And yet they keep injuring him. I read this article a little while ago about a young woman. And she was diagnosed with this rare disease called mast cell activation syndrome. And it manifested itself differently in each person. And so for her, basically it made her allergic to everything. She had to a point where she basically had to live in a bubble, and she writes, the disease has robbed me of almost all I hold dear. I have hundreds of severe allergies to just about everything from scents, foods, to sunlight, to the natural chemicals people's bodies produce. My husband cannot share a room with me. He cannot even safely touch me. I think this situation she's describing is actually an incredible picture of this problem that we have with our relationship with God. God has promised to love us, but he cannot touch us. Why? Because just like this woman who's infected with this disease, we are infected with this disease called sin. And so if a holy God were to touch us, we would die. It's what you see in these events in the Bible that sometimes we think that sounds harsh, where somebody reaches out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant, which is this place where God dwells, and he touches it, and what happens? He falls down dead. Makes us uncomfortable, but it is a picture of the fundamental problem. That's just unique to him. That was what would happen to any one of us. The one who has promised to love us cannot even touch us without killing us, because we're full of sin. And so how do we get through this? Well, what is sin? It's the opposite of what's described in verse 9. Know that the Lord God is God. For the Israelites, there were all kinds of other gods, all kinds of competing ideas that would draw their affection and their worship. And it's no different for us. God is saying here, sin is simply not loving me with your heart, soul, and mind. Johanna Watkins, who wrote this article about being allergic to everything, she's also a Christian. She's reflecting on how it's affected her faith, and she writes this: "For 25 years, I had tried to live for God out of my own strength, and doing so had become my own functional savior. My idolatry was so slowly suffocating me and was far more dangerous than this disease." So listen to that. She's saying, wait, there's something worse than having a disease that makes you allergic to everything. I mean, we can't even imagine what that life would be like for her. And yet she is saying, there was something worse that I had before I got this disease. I mean, that's got to be really bad, right? What is it? Living for God out of my own strength and being my own savior. And so for so many of us, for so many people in the church, we live that way. We have become our own saviors. We live for God out of our own strength, and it's killing us. Jonathan Edwards writes, "Many people have done great things out of a fear of hell, hoping thereby to appease the deity and make atonement for their sins. Many have done great things from pride. Many have done great things from a desire for reputation and honor among men." Edwards is saying, you know, there are many people who are religious, who use religion as a way to control God. Often the message of God's grace, grace alone, is actually hardest for those who are most moral, most active in the church, most involved in their communities. Because we think, I'm doing all that, God owes me grace. Or I don't need as much grace as that person. But Jesus shows, all the stuff that you are doing isn't making you closer to me. It's actually driving you from me because you're trusting in yourself instead of clinging to me. Grace alone means that that person that you can look at and say, their life is a wreck. I'm thankful that I'm not as messed up as they are. Grace alone means you need grace as much as they do. You are equals in your need of grace. And so for the person who's on the street corner who has nothing, grace alone is the best news because it gives them hope. But for the person who lives in a nice house in the suburbs, has a good job, has made something of their life, and has their life put together, grace alone is insulting because it means that hasn't helped you before God. And so what do we do when God promises, as he has in verse 9, to love those who love him, and every single one of our lives show that we love a lot more things besides God? And this is where verse 8 comes in. God made a promise. He made an oath. Genesis 15, we actually see that promise that he made to the ancestors that it talks about here. God tells Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go get some animals. Get a young heifer, a goat, a ram. Get two doves, or two birds. And I want you to cut those animals in half and put one bird on each side. And then we're going to make an agreement. Now, it's kind of an odd ceremony, chopping animals in half, setting them on two sides, and then walking through the middle. But back then, that was a fairly common way of making an agreement, of making a covenant. And so there would be terms that both parties would agree to. And then the way they would sign that agreement was to walk through between these animals that had been ripped into, and it was basically a way of showing, if we don't live up to the terms, if I don't live up to the terms, you have the right to essentially rip me in two like these animals. And so God makes an agreement with Abraham. He promises to Abraham, and Abraham agrees to this promise. And so Abraham then is supposed to walk through with God so that they would both agree to the terms and both be the ones that would be held responsible if something goes wrong. But that's not what actually happens in the text. At that point, when Abraham is supposed to do his part in keeping this covenant, Abraham passes out, and God walks through in Abraham's place. And you see what he's saying there? When you fail to love me with all your heart, and it threatens to rip this relationship apart, I, God, will be the one to be torn in half. And that's what happened on the cross. So that we could have God's grace freely, it would cost Jesus his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer often talks about how cheap grace is the enemy of the church. Costly grace is the best news. The grace that we have is costly to Christ. He was ripped in half. Because the sinner, as the hymn says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And going back to verse 9, he is the faithful God keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who keep him, who love him and keep his commandments. That's us. Not because you've done it, we've all failed at it, but it's us because of Christ's perfect life. It ties into the catechism question that we read today. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? That in his human nature he might, on our behalf, perfectly obey the whole law. Because Christ has done that, and now you are in Christ through faith alone, by grace alone, you are surrounded by Christ, you are united with Christ, all of Christ is yours. You are married to Christ. His righteousness is now yours, so that you, no matter how you may feel, the things you cannot forgive yourself for, the sins that haunt you, God still looks at you and he sees Jesus' righteousness. And he can say, verse 9 is true of you because you are in Christ and Christ has done it all. And what does Jesus want from us in response? To love him and to long for him. Johanna Watkins, the girl who is allergic to everything, she writes, God has taken away much from my dream life, but has given infinitely more at a cost I'll never know in order to give me the best life. Before getting sick, Jesus was a part of my life, a savior when I needed him. Now, Jesus is my life. He has become my past and my future, and that changes everything. His unfailing love, in light of my unfaithfulness, testifies he is a foundation worthy of my trust. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would change us by your grace. Lord, humble us where we are trying to live apart from you. Humble us where we are trying to build up our own righteousness and just use your grace as the topping. Lord, help us to see that we all start at zero and we all need all of you. God, change us by your grace. Help us to never see that your grace is cheap. Lord, it is free to us because Christ has paid it all. Help us to know this more and live as people who know this reality, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.